Hi. It's so great to be with you. I've met some of you before through the internet, and now I get to see you in real life. And I'm so pleased. And I've followed Zach's blog, which is fantastic. I'm sure many of you read it and benefit from it. And isn't it great to be together in a Christ-exalting, Bible-focused, happy church? Whoa! I think this is a foretaste of what we're going to enjoy together in the Lord's presence forever. And thanks for letting me be a part of it. And I'm so happy to be with my friend, Dr. Sam Storms, again. I like making new friends, and I get to be with an old friend because Sam and I were in seminary together in the 1970s, which is just after the last ice age. And it's great to see each other again. Thank you for bringing both of us together. I thank you, Pastor, and the leaders of the church for this event, for the significance of it, for what's at stake in it, and for calling us together for this great purpose. So let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 1, True Spirituality, Delighting in Truth. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Doctrine and passion, head and heart, light and heat. Huh. Is that biblical? And if it is biblical, does it matter? Is there a lot at stake in that? Does that matter enough to change us? All of us are, let's admit it right up front. Let's start with me. I'm lopsided. I'm uneven. I'm incomplete, I'm biased, I'm quirky. There's so much about me that's kind of off. And here we're talking about the convergence of two large, magnificent powers, doctrine and delight. That's going to fill out all of us. All of us. We all stand to benefit. Some of us tend naturally one way. Others of us may tend naturally the other way. I think of how John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, exhorted a young Methodist pastor. John Wesley took no prisoners. What has exceedingly hurt you in time past, nay, and I fear to this day, is lack of reading. I scarce ever knew a preacher who read so little. And perhaps by neglecting it, you have lost the taste for it. Hence, your talent in preaching does not increase. It is just the same as it was 7 years ago. It is lively, but not deep. There's little variety. There's no compass of thought. Reading only can supply this with meditation and daily prayer. You wrong yourself greatly by omitting this. You can never be a deep preacher without it any more than a thorough Christian. Oh, begin. Fix some part of every day for private exercises. You may acquire the taste which you have not. What is tedious at first will afterwards be pleasant. But whether you like it or not, read and pray daily. It is for your life. There is no other way. Otherwise, you will be a trifler all your days and a pretty superficial preacher. Do justice to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer. Take up your cross and be a Christian altogether. Then will all the children of God rejoice and not grieve over you, and especially yours. I think that young pastor right then, he was pleading for mercy by the time he read that letter, the end of that letter. My goodness. My own default settings are the opposite to that. I'm bookish. I like to be alone in my library with a cup of coffee and my books, and leave me alone. I just want to think. I just want to write stuff. Some of us are just bizarre. And then about 1990, God began to do a new work in my heart. I needed it. I picked up a work of Jonathan Edwards. Dr. Storms is our Edwards scholar and will instruct us all later, but I picked up The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, which is a work of religious psychology. And I read the introductory chapter where Edwards states his thesis, namely that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. I started changing that day. Edwards told me and convinced me that authentic spirituality, he called it true religion, authentic spirituality is pervasively affective. In other words, biblical Christianity, theologically responsible, exegetically informed biblical Christianity is thoroughly flavored with holy passions and yearnings and longings and joys and sorrows and pleasures and desires and feelings and emotions and exaltations and loves and hatreds and hopes and dreads and inclinations and sensitivities and sympathies and senses and experiences and delicacies and fervencies and relishings and meltings and so forth. And that's for starters. Edwards told me that without holy affections, Christianity is, my Christianity was defective. And Edwards so proved his point from an avalanche of biblical argumentation that by the end of that chapter, he had me down on the floor pleading for mercy. I was in a full Nelson. I was saying, I give, I give, I give. I will change. It's time for me to change. I get it now. Thank you. And I knew in a wonderful way that the Lord was calling me to kind of step through the wardrobe into Narnia. I knew that God had new blessing for me. Just ahead, all I had to do was just keep going, according to his own word. Up to that time, I had ministered sincerely, but with an inadequate understanding of my job as a pastor. I'd made my preaching cerebral only. I thought my job was to impart to the people from the Bible a biblical worldview with a hoped-for kind of trickle-down effect that would influence the whole of their lives. That ministry was not wrong, but it was incomplete. I had not understood or respected or taken into account the heart, the human heart, the way we're actually, the way God made us. Edwards helped me begin to realize that the heart is the very deepest center of my being, of your being, as God made us. Now, this is very simplistic, what I'm about to say. This is not adequate, and it's not always in this order, but let me propose that the mind and conscience are like the gatekeepers in the human being. So here comes an influence. Here comes an idea. Here comes an image, a message, an invitation, something that wants access to me, to you, to your children, your family, your church, the world. Something approaches me. And it wants to influence me. It wants admission. So my mind and my conscience go on alert and challenge the one approaching. Are you friend or foe? Are you worthy of entering me? Is this of God? Are you telling me the truth? Or are you going to mislead me and take advantage of me and so forth? These are the questions. My mind and conscience scrutinize the applicant. And if I'm satisfied, then that door opens. I allow entry. And then that idea or image or message or whatever goes down inside me and enters my heart and changes my heart and may charm my heart. It may wound my heart. But out of my heart then, changed, I've taken a step forward at the depth of my being. Out of my heart then flows my will and is activated and actions are changed. Words come out of my mouth that I would not have said otherwise. My outer life, which will matter forever, starts changing. So when I was ministering to the mind only, I was overlooking this powerful engine of motivation God has put into us all, called the heart. And Edwards helped me to respect the heart, take it into account. As biblical. And in fact, I think that's the most significant change I've gone through in all my adult life. And I'm thankful. I'm still learning. So our topic for this weekend means a lot to me personally. I need this. I'm helped by this. And I thank the Lord that He's brought us all now together. We've driven down here today, flown down here today. Now we're here together. We're before the Lord together. And the Lord wants to help us now. The Lord wants to speak to us and take us somewhere. Let's say yes. Now, Psalm 1 is a paradigm of true spirituality. This is doctrine and delight, wonderfully combined. Psalm 1 shows that true spirituality, that not every spiritual path will lead us home. True spirituality is spirituality according to the truth. It is holy energy. It is passion. It is gladness, inspired by and disciplined by the Bible. Psalm 1 stands as the introduction to the entire Psalter, and the Psalter was the hymn book of the temple. So Psalm 1, as you see, we all can see, is about the law of the Lord, but how fascinating. This is Psalm 1, not Deuteronomy 1. What does that tell us? It tells us that delighting in God's word is how we get traction for worship. We enter into worship in this way. We Christians worship God by singing the Bible, praying the Bible, reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, hearing the Bible, meditating on the Bible, enjoying the Bible, memorizing the Bible. At Emmanuel Church, we memorize a verse of Scripture every Sunday together. It's so fun. And we have it, the verse on the, whatchamacallit? What is that? That is a screen. One of the joys of being 59 and more than a little past my prime is that I forget obvious words now and then. Okay, there's a screen. And so we put the verse up on the screen and I talk a little bit about it. We're memorizing Romans 8 together right now. We're going through Romans 8. We're at verse 32 this Sunday. And we look at it, and then the next slide has a couple of the words blanked out. There's a blank there. And then we say it again, and there's another. The next one has a few more blanks. If you can memorize a phone number, you can memorize a verse of the Bible. What a great thing to do that together, to share that together, go somewhere together. Someone gives us a revealed template for overflowing spiritual experience, and it is truth-focused. Now, the most obvious thing about someone is easy to overlook, just because it's so obvious. Someone is clearly defined. There's not one ambiguity anywhere in Psalm 1. Someone is clearly defined. Every detail stands out in bold colors. For example, the word not appears 6 times in 6 verses in the original text, and the word but appears 3 times. The logic of the psalm is clear. Not this, but that. Psalm 1 is simple in its outlook, not because it's simplistic, but precisely because it's so profound. Now, we know that Psalms 37 and 73 qualify Psalm 1. They sort of footnote Psalm 1 by acknowledging the prosperity of many people who don't love God or His Word. They have no richness of spiritual experience. They have tremendous richness of carnal experience. But Psalm 1 comes first, before Psalm 37, before Psalm 73. Psalm 1 comes first because Psalm 1 reveals the deeper truth that life in all its richness and fullness opens up not according to this world, but according to the Word of God. So Psalm 1 is remarkably un-American. It is not pluralistic. It is not broadly tolerant of every lifestyle option. Psalm 1 bristles with sharply defined opposites. Good versus evil. The whole psalm is set up this way. It's set up with antithesis, opposites. For example, in verses 1 through 3, the blessed man is in the foreground and the wicked are in the background. In verses 4 through 5, that perspective reverses. The wicked are in the foreground with the righteous in the background. Verse 1 tells us what the blessed man does not do, but verse 2 tells us what the man does do. In verse 3, we find the blessed man acting. In verse 4, the wicked are acted upon as the wind drives them away. In verses 1 and 4, the wicked are busy, active, in motion, while in verse 3, the blessed man is planted. The only verb in the Hebrew text of verse 2 is one of quiet contemplation. He meditates. The blessed man stands still and sets his mind on things above, while the wicked scurry about in a futile round of misplaced passions below. It's a picture of impotent restlessness versus fruitful quietness. The art of sitting still in the right place and finding fulfillment in Christ versus nervous desperation to find happiness on one's own terms in the things of this world. And finally, God is not the subject of any verb until verse 6, the last verse. And only then is the reason why life is so clearly defined. Now we find in verse 6 why that is so. It's finally unveiled. God puts his hand of favor upon the happy righteous, but the way of the wicked is death. The word perish, the last word of the verse, is the opposite to the word blessed at the beginning of the psalm. Sharply defined opposites. That is helpful, isn't it? That helps me. Here in this world of endless and ever-expanding personal choices where no judgments are allowed. I need this. Even some Christians are constantly sort of pushing out the edges of faith and life as if fulfillment were found out at the margins, in the borderline gray areas. They seem bent on redefining our faith with fewer sharp edges and more open doors. But someone wants to reinvigorate us with the power of clearly defined convictions. Someone shows us that at bottom, there is only one choice. The evil way versus the righteous way. There is no third way, fourth way, fifth way, and so forth. Someone calls us to decision between glad allegiance to God's word versus the easy, unreasoning, conformist twilight of worldliness. Someone calls us to confidence that you and I can access experiential richness through the word of God. Jesus died to give us this. He wants this for you, to ever go deeper, to bless your heart with and through his word. And Psalm 1 warns us against lingering in the dimly lit regions of compromise. Psalm 1 invites us into the personal nearness of God, who knows the way of the righteous. So that's kind of the nature and flavor and clarity and decisiveness of this amazing psalm. Let's look at three key words in Psalm 1. Three key words that call for our special attention. First, the word blessed in verse 1. First word. It's not only the first word of Psalm 1, it's the first word of the Psalter. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, what does that word blessed say? The way it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament helps us understand that the word, that exclamation, blessed, is a congratulatory formula. That word blessed is a biblical high five. It's like our word bravo. God is the one speaking here. And he's saying to this man, way to go. Now, what kind of person prompts God to stand up and cheer? Anyone who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the law of the Lord. Now, we're going to come to this word in just a moment, but one reason why the next key word, delights, is there is that this man's spiritual vision has been purified. Now, I don't know how this paradigmatic man in his personal spiritual journey, I don't know how he got to this place of just being so settled and contented and with a deep sense of privilege in his heart that he could walk through life meditating on the Word of God. I don't know how he got there. Nobody gets there easily. I don't think it's true of any of us. I don't know how he got there, but I don't know what he had to lose. I don't know what he had to suffer to see things clearly, but God gave him clarity. He isn't sinless. Blessed does not mean sinless. This man has problems. Personal problems and challenges, weaknesses and failings. He's still blessed. He knows what he believes and what he wants. And it's so interesting, isn't it? Blessed is the man, singular, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, plural, nor stands in the way of sinners, plural, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, plural. Here is this lone individual. What a privilege to have a church, but we're not always together. We face many moments alone. We have to make up our mind. We have to think for ourselves in so many moments of decision. Here's this lone individual surrounded by the crowd, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. God has put in his heart such a sense of richness in the word and ways of God. He's able to stand there and say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold and so forth. This courageous man, courageous man. Here's an individual who thinks for himself. He is turning away from the world. He is going deep with God. When he opens his Bible, it just doesn't feel irrelevant and boring and remote. It feels delightful. And one reason is the clarity of his own heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We can't see light, however brilliant and bright it may be, through muddy glasses. This man is saying no to a lot so that he can say yes to God. So he's made up his mind what he wants out of life, and God is saying, "Well done." God is not hard to please. People can be impossible to please, especially the wicked sinners and scoffers. God is willing to be your head cheerleader. So that's the first word, blessed. Second word, key word, in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That word's a bit surprising there, don't you think? He believes the Bible, that's true, and I'm sure wonderfully, not perfectly, but very visibly obeys the Bible. But that's not what it says. It says he delights in the law of the Lord. Now that word delight both raises the bar and lowers the bar at the same time. It raises the bar by reminding us that there is no such thing as moderate Christianity. Not in the sight of God. There is no such thing as half-hearted, play it safe, keep a low profile, minimalistic, how can I get by Christianity. The Christian faith is wholehearted. So that word delight, for crying out loud, raises the bar, and it is so good for us realizing the wonderful places that God wants to take us. It is so good for us to be down on our faces before him, which is where we belong, saying, "Lord, I need that. Would you give me that gift? That's not native to me. That is not in my DNA." I've known moments when you visited my heart, I understood. I understand that word delight. But I'm often far from it. I'm often distracted and divided. Lord, help me. And this weekend, as we're together with our Bibles open, under the instruction of God's word, I think we can just be breathing prayers out to the Lord like that, in all candor and in need and honesty, saying, "Lord, I need a work of refreshing in my heart. I'm angry. I'm tired. I'm wounded. I'm disappointed. My heart's not where you want it to be. Lord, you put that word delight in someone, not to mock my aspirations, but to lead me there." Let's be praying that way this weekend, that the Lord would do a work of renewal in our own hearts. So, that word really raises the bar. The word delight also lowers the bar. The word delight democratizes the study and enjoyment of the Bible. God wrote the Bible with you in mind. And you don't need a PhD to understand and enjoy and be fed by and be reinvigorated and rejuvenated from the Bible. God wrote the Bible for you personally. He had you in mind. And God not only wrote the Bible for you, He made you for the Bible. He's given you a wonderful mind and your personal background and your experiences. And talk about a convergence. You with that Bible under the blessing of God. You saying no to the world, no to the cynicism of our times. Have you noticed all the anger in our nation today? And here's one angry group. And here's another angry group. And if you're not with them, they assume you're over there with them. And the same people, they're thinking that way over here too. You're over here. You're in Christ. We're all influenced by our surroundings. We bring this to Christ for His wonderful ministry to us. You only need love for Jesus to understand the Bible with saving power. The key here in verse 2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord. The key is not the word law, but the qualifying phrase of the Lord. Any Pharisee can delight in the law. I mean, think about it. If you were a Pharisee or a Judaizer, you could read Psalm and just say, yeah, that's what I believe. What's the difference between reading Psalm 1 that way and reading Psalm 1 spiritually, as it was meant to be read and enjoyed? Over in Galatians chapter, you know, Paul addresses the problem of Pharisaical, moralistic legalism in Galatians, and in chapter 3, it's not an easy argument, but basically what he's saying is this. Let me show you how to read the Bible. You read the Bible truly by just beginning at the beginning. And you start reading in Genesis, and you ask the question, what comes first? Does law come first, or does promise come first? There are two lenses through which you could read every page of the Bible. And the Judaizers who had come into the Galatian churches read the Bible through the lens of law and demand and ultimatums and so forth. Whether they were reading law or promise, they saw law as law and they saw promise as qualified by law. And it has a certain kind of plausibility because there are passages like this. You can make it seem to say that. Paul said that's wrong, and I can prove that's wrong. Let me show you how to read the Bible. Just start at the beginning. Which comes first, promise or law? So you start reading and boink. Genesis 12 and so forth, promise, 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 promise. And then Paul says the law was added in. In other words, the larger wraparound category for all that the Bible teaches. I mean, is there law in the Bible? Yes. Is there promise in the Bible? Yes. Well, what is it, a toss-up? Paul is saying promise comes first, promise sets the precedent, promise sets the tone, and promise qualifies everything else thereafter. So the larger wraparound category for all the teachings of the Bible is promise, not law. And the Judaizers were coming into these churches saying the larger wraparound category for understanding everything in the Bible is not promise, but law. And it's not just a he said, she said kind of futile argument. Paul said, I'm right, and I know I'm right, and you can know I'm right, and you can join me here. Just start reading at the beginning and see which comes first. God's great message to us is promise. The Christian faith from Genesis to Revelation is not primarily about what we do for God, but what God does for us, and on terms of grace. Mercy, grace, love, patience, provision, promise, pouring out of the heart of God. And the Bible tells us about that. So when Psalm 1 says His delight is in the law of the Lord, We understand how to read that. It's the law of the Lord, the promiser. Are there demands in the Bible? Yes, grace. Grace calls us to obedience. But the law calls us to obedience. Grace calls us to obedience. But the law says, obey or else. That's the difference. So, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law is simply an Old Testament way of referring to the teachings of the Bible. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 uses the same word, Torah, to say, my son, do not forget my teaching. And it is clear evidence of true spirituality when we become, in God's great mercy, lovingly fascinated with the teachings of the Bible, because in this book we encounter the Lord, Jesus. We find ourselves saying, you know, I didn't used to think the Bible was really up at my level. I used to rejoice every time I saw an article in Time magazine that somebody reported that somebody had disproved something about the Bible. I had a kind of mental hostility toward Christ, intellectual hostility. And I looked down at the Bible. I was so self-assured. But now I'm so intrigued about this wonderful book and how it shows me Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, and this whole story of grace toward people like me, and all the implications for my life, all the implications for my future. I love this book. This book is a God-given delivery system for the blessings and the presence of Jesus. So being a Christian means that we pursue our spirituality. We pursue our passion in relation to Christ. In Colossians 1, Paul prays that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Christians don't think, well, why not do this or that? What harm is it? Christians don't think that way because Jesus is not, that's not how He thinks. He's not a minimalistic get-by savior. He is full and grand and luminous and convincing and thrilling. And He is why we think, how can my life be fully pleasing to Him? Christians don't say, well, sure, I'll follow Him up to a point. I'll go with it so far. But then I start setting my own limits. I set certain preconditions. I don't want that much of Christ. And if we do think that way, then whatever obedience we demonstrate up to that breakoff point that we've decided in advance for ourselves, then whatever obedience that we've shown up to that point, it really isn't obedience, it's coincidence. Because the way we're living is the same way we'd live even without the Bible. It just so happens that what the Bible says and what we wanted anyway just line up. But that isn't how we think and live. For us, Christ is our desire. Therefore, we devour this book. We follow this book, not very well. But He's merciful. And this book is our guide into the wonders of who He is. It's the law of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord. Jesus said, "The Scriptures bear witness about me." So we don't want to reduce the Bible and just sort of extract out of the Bible principles for living the Christian life. Here are five ways to raise your junior hire. Well, we all need help raising our junior hires. We need help being junior hires. Oh my goodness, that was the darkest time in my life. Isn't it great not to be a junior hire anymore? But that whole way of thinking is really a form of legalism and moralism, and it's not delightful. It is tiresome. The Bible is about God not abandoning us, but coming down to us through Christ. And God is saying, I loved you in this book. Here's the Bible in three sentences. I loved you, but I lost you, and I want you back. and seeing the whole Bible as good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross makes this whole book come alive with rivers of living water. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden shows us Christ, our life-giving pleasure. The clothing that God gave Adam and Eve shows us Christ, our sin-covering righteousness. The ark carrying Noah through the flood shows us Christ, our judgment-averting shelter. The goat that took onto itself all the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement and was let out and abandoned prefigures Christ, our sin-bearing substitute. The hero killing Goliath prefigures Christ, our champion, and so forth. And so we read the Bible as the display of Christ, the mighty friend of sinners, in all his many glories. And that's why, he is why, we experience the Bible with delight for our needs. So the gospel message in this book awakens in us and reawakens in us hunger for Christ, yearning for Christ, joy in Christ, hope in Christ. And it grows and becomes durable like that tree in verse 3. And we experience off seasons in our hearts at times, but God touches Bible-saturated lives with unfailing redemption. In all that he does, he prospers. That does not mean follow the Bible and your life will be a bed of roses. Jesus followed the Bible. The apostles followed the Bible. The saints have followed the Bible. They've all suffered, and some of them lost their lives because they followed the Bible. And in it all, they prospered. Christ is saying, come to me through my word. And I love the way Isaiah puts it. Waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand, maybe that's where you're standing in your life right now. Burning sand, thirsty ground. Isaiah says, burning sand shall become a pool. It's not as though you have to get up and escape and run away. The burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground, springs of water. So when you go through hard times at work, and maybe your company is suffering, but you, rather than cut corners and act on terms of expediency, you remember God's word. You say, Lord, I think this is what you've told me to do in your word, and Lord, help me, I'm going to try to obey you in this. I feel so tempted to go this other way, but you've made it very clear, and I'm not very good at this, so you're going to have to hold my hand every step of the way. But here we go, Lord. If you want me to do this, I'm in. And you stick to your principles, trusting in the Lord. And then he adds his blessing, and the company pulls through. And you get some recognition for it. Here's what you can say. Well, thanks. But really, I owe it to Christ because the Bible's changing my understanding of everything, not just my religion, but even work. And I'm no hero. I mean, I'm not being sacrificial. I just love the Word of God. And then your friends or your colleagues will stand there. They'll not know what to say. They'll be very embarrassed. And they'll have sort of a blank stare. And they'll wonder, what do we say next? And it will be a very awkward silence. But they'll live. It's okay. And they will have something to think about. You will be living proof of Psalm 1. God will accomplish it. That's the word delight. Thirdly, the word therefore in verse 5. Oh my goodness, this is powerful. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I'm wondering if therefore is really the decisive word in the whole psalm. Here's why. You can see in verse verses 5 and 6, the psalm launches into eternity. Out of time, out of this world, into eternity, into the final judgment, and so forth, okay? You see that verses 1 through 4 are all in the present tense. This world right here, right now. Then you see how verse 5 fast forwards into the future, into the final resolution of all things, the claim of Christ finally asserted at every level, and eternity is launched. So, verses 1 through 4 are about us in the here and now. Then here's the pivotal word, therefore. And then verse 5 describes eternity as we'll experience it then. So do you see? Psalm 1 is saying, delight determines destiny. Here and now, verses 1 through 4, therefore, forever. Psalm 1 is saying that what we enjoy matters now, it will matter forever. What we enjoy is not in Christ and His Word. It is not of the nature of a private hobby. What we enjoy reveals the deepest reality about us that has been wrought in us by the Holy Spirit of God. And it will matter forever. When God cursed Israel, here was the reason. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, Deuteronomy 28. And right now we might be thinking, you mean that not just my obedience, but my emotions in my obedience matter to God? How can I produce emotions? Feelings just happen, don't they? I mean, it's a miracle that I obey at all. Are you telling me that if I don't enjoy living by God's word, then I'm going to hell? The answer is yes. God will not be treated as if He were an oppressive tyrant, because He isn't. And that dark experience of God lies outside the range of true spirituality. God is truly experienced to the praise of the glory of His grace. When dark thoughts of God enter our minds, and they do, we need to talk about those things together. We need to admit that in our small groups and so forth, in our marriages, in our homes, Sunday school classes and friendships and meetings at Starbucks. And say, listen, here's where I'm struggling. Pray for me. And when those thoughts of God enter our minds, we're only discovering how deeply we need His grace and mercy, and how wonderfully and profoundly and fully He's provided it for us in Christ and freely. The bright and luminous God loves people who don't perceive Him as bright and luminous. And He gives Himself to them. He gives Himself freely to sinners who look at the cross of Christ and the thought enters their minds, I think He's my best friend. And His dying love awakens our hearts to a world of holy delights that we had never known before. And He does it all freely for the sheer joy of it, because that's what He's like. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Our eternal destiny hangs on something we cannot do for ourselves, what only God can accomplish in us. Only God can make us alive to God. And He does. And gladly. So, let me ask you this then, just for your own heart. You know the psalm, we've been thinking about it together now. Can you say, can your heart bear witness? Can your heart bear witness We don't live this way all the time because we're weak. In heaven, we will. But can your heart bear witness? Yes, I know that delight. I'm no great Christian, but boy, I'll tell you, the Lord's really given that to me. He's given me that gift. And sometimes the fire burns low, and other times it's very intense, but yes, the Lord has given me that. That's real to me. And if you can, that aliveness in you is the most important part of you, and it will never die. It is the foretaste of the you you're going to be forever. So happy in Christ. And if you can't say, if you can't bear witness to that, if you can't honestly say, Ray, I get it. Then Jesus says, he says to you, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. George Herbert, the English poet, wrote this. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Well, this book is where every heart trusting Christ, coming to Christ, we open it up and we find spiritually, invisibly, in a way we cannot fully understand or explain, but we experience. We find a banquet for unworthy guests, where we are served. How can we say no? Well, let me pray. Holy Spirit of God, now accomplish your purpose. Encourage every heart. Put new thoughts in our minds. Show us new possibilities of what you want to accomplish in us. And give us such a hope and a confidence in you that we are able from the heart to say, yes, Lord, I'm in. Just help me and I will follow. Give us this, we ask, to the praise of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.